If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 25 or open your order of service there. We're going to be looking at two sections there. But before we get started, I thought I'd address the elephant in the room. Some of you have asked if I have joined a local gang or a biker gang, and I just want to put your fears at rest. That has not happened. My wife would never let me get a motorcycle. All right. We're going to be picking up in our series on gleanings in Genesis, where we're looking at key passages throughout the book of this foundational book of the Bible. And then we're going to look at its interpretation in the New Testament book of Romans in chapter 9. So let's get started by reading in Genesis 25, verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now over to Romans chapter 9, verse 10. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage, which we admit is a little bit strange and confusing at first glance. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is able to clarify the confusion and that you are able to show us this passage clearly. But Lord, we ask for that. We ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts, our ears to hear, to listen, and Lord, to glorify your name. We pray, Lord, that you would speak through your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? If God existed, he wouldn't let innocent people die. If God existed, he wouldn't allow sickness, war, or abuse. If God existed, he would prevent everyone from going to hell. Each one of these statements can sound somewhat reasonable, right? But each one of those statements makes certain assumptions. For example, each statement makes the assumption that in order for God to exist, he has to be a certain way. He has to act a certain way. He would have to do things in a certain order for someone to believe that he is real. But the problem is that when we do this, we are creating God in our image. We are making a God of our own design. Think of each one of those statements. Embedded in each statement, there is an underlying belief of what it means for God to be good, according to our thinking. For example, for God to exist and be good, he must do what we think is right. He must always prevent death. He must save all of humanity. He must always abolish evil. He must keep us from sickness. Whether we realize it or not, most people have a particular set of assumptions that we place on who God needs to be. And while we might not recognize it, I would argue that we all fall into this habit of doing the same thing, making assumptions or deciding that we think we know best who God should be or what it should mean for God to be good. And as we approach this text, I want to encourage you to ask yourself, what things do you assume must be true about God? What do you think God must do in order for him to be real, in order for you to consider him to be good? And then as you think of those things, secondly, I want to ask you, is it right for us to think in this way about God? Are we the ones who determine who God is and what he should be doing? This, of course, is a rhetorical question. We know that the creature doesn't get to decide who the creator is. God, the creator, tells us who he is and how he is. This introduction is an important part of this message because today we're going to be focusing on what God tells us about who he is and how he acts. And I want to ask you to gently consider if it's possible that perhaps you have been living under a God of your own making instead of the God of the Bible when it comes to the subject, especially of God's sovereignty and election. Now, I admit this is a difficult subject. It's not a popular subject, and it may make many uncomfortable. But at the same time, the subject of God's sovereignty and election is found repeatedly throughout the Scriptures, and it cannot be simply ignored. God, in his perfect wisdom, put it there so that we might know him. And if it's in Scriptures, which we would agree is our greatest authority, we would do well to take a closer look at it. I think we would all agree that we are required to believe what the Bible says is true, not what we want the Bible to say is true. And if we have a problem with God's word, the problem is not with the word of God. The problem lies with us. So with that in mind, let's look at how God defines himself and his actions. Not how we define him, but how God defines himself through the story of Jacob and Esau that we have just read. The story of Jacob and Esau opens with somewhat of a confusing situation. It's not immediately clear what is meant with all this information. I admit when I first opened it, I said to myself, oh boy, we're going to have a lot of work here on our hands. That is until you get to Paul. And Paul, in the New Testament, interprets this passage. And this is why we believe in the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. When certain Scriptures are difficult to understand, we look at other portions of Scripture that help clarify it. And here in Paul's explanation, we are given further information about what God is showing Rebekah. And it is that he has had a plan since the beginning of time to choose Jacob as his servant. In fact, God's word teaches us that the conflict in Rebekah's womb was so that God's purpose of election might continue. This was part of God's design. In these few words, Paul is showing us that God has embedded in this story that God sovereignly rules the world and chooses or elects some and not others. Just because that's a mouthful, I'm going to repeat that. Paul is showing us that God has embedded in this story that God sovereignly rules the world and chooses or elects some and not others. And one of the first things that we learn is a little more information about why God chose Jacob over Esau. We see this because as we look at this Genesis passage, we see that the twin brothers were struggling within their mother's womb. In fact, the struggle was so intense that their mother suspected that something so extraordinary was going on inside her that she had to go to God and cry for help. And this would have just been a strange story if it weren't for the fact that God was using this to make a distinction between the two brothers that were in her womb. And that was when God revealed to her, to Rebecca, that the two children in her womb would be the fathers of two different nations that would oppose each other, and that the older brother would serve the younger brother. Throughout biblical history and the conflicts between the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, and the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, we see the truth of what God says played out here. God's message was later reiterated through the prophet Malachi and once again expanded on later on through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans that we just read. And in Paul's writing, we get a much more complete picture of what God was actually telling Rebecca. Through Paul, we see that God was not just kind of predicting the future that this might happen. God was telling Rebecca what was surely going to pass. He had decided, he had planned it, and it was going to happen. And in God's plan, he ordained for Jacob to be his chosen one, not Esau, his brother. And the evidence of this election is seen here in the details. Up to this point, we know that God had made a covenant with Abraham. If you remember our sermons throughout the book of Genesis, we see covenant after covenant being made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God had made this covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Well, Abraham had two children, one with Hagar, his slave woman, and then one with Sarah, his wife. God chose to carry the covenant promises through Sarah's son, Isaac, and not through Hagar's son, Ishmael. And in some ways, God's choosing of Isaac makes sense to us, right? After all, God had promised a son through Sarah. It makes sense to us that Abraham's illegitimate means of having a child apart from God's blessing would not be blessed by God, right? That situation makes sense, that God would take the promise through Isaac and not through Ishmael. But now we find ourselves in a much more complicated situation. Isaac did everything right. He didn't have any illegitimate children. He followed his father's instructions. He married a woman that God had clearly provided for him. And now he's blessed with twins. It seems here that obviously both of his children, both of the heirs of Isaac, would be guaranteed favor by God. But God tells us otherwise in this passage. Malachi tells us otherwise. Paul says that was not the case. And Paul writes that though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of him who calls, she, Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Paul clarifies, this wasn't a mistake or a failure on God's part. Not all who are born of Israel belong to Israel. Not all of Abraham's children belong to God's promise, just because they're born to him. God demonstrated this specifically through these twins for this very purpose, to show that it's not just about being called a child of Abraham, but about being a true child of Abraham, a child of God. So we've seen that it wasn't really that God chose Jacob because he was part of this lineage, because otherwise Esau would have also been chosen. We see here that it was God's choosing. That's the only reason we're given. But what about what they did later in life? It wasn't about what they did later either. The passage also shows us that it wasn't because any one of them was particularly special. God makes this statement before they could even prove themselves one way or another. Think about it like this. If it were about giftedness, who would you have chosen? I doubt Jacob would have been favored. I think it would have been the opposite. I mean, if you had to line up the two and see which one of the two was more favorable, it was Esau. Look at the facts. Scripture describes Esau as a mighty and a skillful hunter. Of the two, Esau was older. Of the two, Esau was stronger. He had hair. And he worked hard in the field. And on top of all that, he was preferred by his father Isaac. And he found his cooking delicious. Esau even cooked. He was a chef on top of everything else. Jacob, on the other hand, was the younger brother. He was weaker, the scripture says. Listen again how the Bible contrasts the two. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. That's rough. Jacob was a sneak and he was a swindler. He duped Esau out of his birthright and his blessing. It also appears that Jacob was kind of a mama's boy. It said that she preferred him. And even when it came to getting that blessing, she was the one who was saying, like, Jacob, don't you want to get that blessing? And Jacob, here, I'll cook the meal for you. He needed help with even that. On all accounts, if we're judging based on abilities, gift sets, and talents, good looks, skills, Esau was the preferred choice. He was the manly man. But God chose Jacob. But none of this is actually all that relevant, because God's choosing of Jacob and not of Esau was done before Jacob or Esau had even been born, before they had done anything good or bad. But nevertheless, in this way, God shows us that his purposes and compassion did not depend on the quality or the performance of Jacob's life, but only and entirely on God's choosing. It was God's decision. It was God's calling. So we see here that it wasn't due to his lineage that he was a son of Isaac, and it wasn't because he was super gifted, because he wasn't. It was because God chose him. One aspect that we see here in the scripture of who God is and who he reveals himself to be is that he rules all things, that he is sovereign. Sovereign is the idea that he is like a king that rules over the whole universe. And that means that he rules not only all things, but all time. From the beginning of time, God has set all things, and there's nothing outside of his reach. And that includes our salvation. In his helpful book, Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul writes, "If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled." The very fact that God is eternal, all-powerful, and unchanging, and sovereign gives us great hope. There is nothing, not even a single molecule, that is not under his control. He orders all things according to his wisdom and rules everything. No power is greater, not us, not angels, not archangels, not even Satan. All things are under God's rule. And all things means that even salvation is under God's sovereign rule and under God's choosing. God's choosing is also known as election. Election can be understood as God's eternal choice of certain individuals to salvation before the world was created. Not based on anything foreseen or any action within them, but only by God's grace and good pleasure. The doctrine of election is a teaching that is reiterated throughout the scriptures. In John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then in Ephesians 1:5, Paul writes, "In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." There are many more verses. For those of you who have the manuscripts, there's a bunch more there for you. And finally, in Matthew 10:29, we are reminded that even though two small sparrows are sold for a penny, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father's will, apart from his sovereign control. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Man, feels targeted. Now, When we are faced with the truth of God's sovereignty and election, what is our initial reaction? Maybe we're uneasy. After all, it's difficult to comprehend why God would choose some and not others. Why would he ever choose us? We might even wonder if there is some injustice. But I think that one of the reasons we go there in our minds is because we don't actually understand the doctrine of election well enough. We don't get the context of election. Because when we focus primarily on why God doesn't save everyone or why he doesn't just forgive everyone, we aren't accounting for, or at least we're not remembering, the context of our own salvation, which is one in which mankind has broken God's law and he has said that we must pay the consequences. God, as a creator, has every right to do what he wants with his creation. And Paul possibly even wrestled with his own question himself as he anticipated this question of injustice and wrote, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" And the deeper reality of all this is that it's not only do we have no right to tell our Creator how to rule the world, we have nothing to stand on ourselves because we are guilty of sin. The real question isn't, why doesn't God save everyone? The question that we should be wondering about is, why does God save anyone? In any sort of dramatic movie scene now, when someone's on death row, we all come to expect a moment where the camera zooms in on the telephone that's right behind the electric chair or something, right? Because we're just waiting for the governor to ring, and always at the last moment, he calls and saves the day, right? So out of curiosity, I looked into it, how many governors call in to do this. And statistically speaking, it says that in real life, most governors never commute an execution. Why is that? The answer is simple. The particular criminals deserve the death penalty. That was the just thing to do. Why aren't we crying injustice? Why don't people think that governors are pure evil for not stopping these executions? Because there's no injustice being done by the governors. Governors have all the power to stop the execution on this death row, but they choose not to. If a governor does choose to pardon one death row inmate, would anyone really feel like they would necessarily have to pardon all the other prisoners? No, that would be an even greater injustice. But I ask you these questions because these are the types of questions that are tossed to God. These are the arguments about why God doesn't exist. Because if God existed, he would pardon everyone. But even in our systems, we wouldn't do something like that. And the reality is that when we see election of those whose area we consider unfair, it's often because we see sin as small and we see sin as insignificant. But God is a holy God. And despite the fact that we were all condemned to eternal punishment for our sins, God has chosen to call some of us to himself, to rescue some of us from eternal punishment. Brothers and sisters, it is here in this passage and in this doctrine that we get to see a little bit more of who God is. We see that God is a just God, but we also see that he is a compassionate, merciful God, a God who shows us grace, where we learn that though he could let all transgressors go to death row, he was compassionate and merciful and instead sent his own son Jesus to go to death row for us. See, election isn't a doctrine that makes us proud or better than others. It's a doctrine that teaches us that there was absolutely nothing that we could have done to save ourselves, but that God chose us and showed us mercy anyway. Ezekiel 37 is one of my favorite passages. It's a passage where the condition of our lives is illustrated in a powerful and memorable way. The Lord takes the prophet Ezekiel in a vision to a valley, and that valley has tons and tons of dry bones. Dry bones because it's trying to signify that those bones are dead. It's not like people were partially alive. I mean, these bones were dried out. And the Lord takes him into the middle of that valley and he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And as we all know, bones can't just get up and live, right? And yet we see that the Lord gives them life. He breathes into them and he gives life to what was clearly dead. And that is our condition. That is a picture of who we are without Christ. We are dead as those dry bones. We don't help God to save ourselves. We don't choose him. He chooses us and he gives us life. We cannot seek God unless he comes and gives us life and helps us to seek him. And it was in that condition that God chose us and gave us life. So what does this mean for us? Oftentimes in a sermon, we want a to-do list, right? What does this mean for us? How does the birth story of two twins from several thousand years ago help us today? What does the doctrine of election and sovereignty mean for us? I would argue that what we can take away from this passage is not so much what we need to do, but who we worship. For the correct response to this doctrine is a heart that overflows with thanksgiving and worship to God. Because if you know God this morning, it isn't because you're smarter than anyone else or because you've made the right decision. It isn't because you were born in the United States or because you come from a good family. In the same way that Jacob was not an ideal candidate and neither was Moses, neither were the fishermen who followed Jesus. But God chose these people anyway to be his people by grace. Not because of anything within them. And when God chooses you that way, there's no way you can boast. You had no part in that salvation. It was a gift from God. There's no explanation to why God chose you. It wasn't because you were better than someone else. It was simply because God chose you. If you are here today, it's because God, in his love and compassion, has selected you from before the creation of this world, even before your days were formed. Psalm 139 reminds us, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God was thinking of us even before we were born. And this reality, brothers and sisters, should change us. It should change our perspective. How we live in the reality of God as a sovereign God changes our outlook on life and our perspective on everything. It humbles us. While others make a wretched choice, we stand secure in the grace and forgiveness of God. Our only response to this should be worship. And not only is our salvation secure in the Lord, but it's also in our life day to day. Having a perspective and understanding that our good times and our hardships are not due to bad luck or fate, but rather due to the blessings of our Heavenly Father, changes our perspective. Those good medical results, that close call on the road, that meal that was delivered to your home when you simply couldn't do one more thing. These are all examples of how God has sovereignly watched over you. You may have heard the well-meaning phrase that people sometimes repeat to someone facing an accident or a tragedy or death when they say, just remember, everything happens for a reason. Or just remember, all things work together. Phrases like these may not always feel comforting in the moment, yet they point to a profound truth. They express the right sentiment, even if the delivery could be worked on, right? What a grieving person needs is actually the knowledge of God's sovereignty. But what the mourning, grieving, or suffering person needs is more than just a phrase that's tossed out there. They need you to sit with them in their pain, to help them see what they cannot see, to help them grasp what it means that not a single molecule in the universe moves without God's permission. They need you to help them to grasp that that terrible thing that has happened to them is not missed by God, and He never plays with the lives of His children. He never plays with the lives of His children. He cares for them individually. And that is what the joyful person needs too. We all need to remember these things. Even the blessings, that they, the blessings of life are part of God's sovereign plan for His glory and our good. So comfort and seek to show your loved ones God's sovereignty in unique and caring ways. For God's sovereignty reminds us that no matter what comes our way, there is nothing random or unpredictable with God. It also reminds us that God is in absolute control. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, as you go out this week, may the knowledge that God is not only with you, but that He is sovereign over even your salvation bring you comfort and peace that surpasses your every situation and circumstance. And may you know that our holy and righteous judge has chosen to call you to Himself, to write your name on His hand, to call you His. This is unfathomable news, that the God of the universe has chosen you. That's why Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one, nothing can separate us from God's love. What a mysterious and gracious love that has been lavished upon us. Our only response is to praise the Lord for His love, for His mercy, and for His grace to endure forever. Amen.